Let us turn to Book of Deuteronomy, carrying on in our series. Today, chapter 24, verses 8 to 16. 24, verses 8 to 16. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently, and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so shall ye observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come out of Egypt. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee, and it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of the strangers that are in thy land within thy gates, to be like an immigrant. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every one shall be put to death for his own sin. Now this brief section of Deuteronomy is given to the ninth commandment, namely, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Start this way. Honest talk and truthful witness are two of the brightest marks of being a Christian. Jesus says simply in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this cometh of evil. Our American political system is right now, before big elections, under severe strain, owing in part to politicians and investment czars refusing honestly to point out the precise reasons for which the economy has gone wrong. Much of the idea of what they call spin, that is, to avoid the plain truth, is a terrible violation of the ninth commandment. It appears to me this refusing to speak the truth is a diseased condition in both of our major political parties. Moses explains this ninth commandment and what it means. Thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, positively speak the truth and only the truth. He explains what it means in four different cases in life. First, Miriam's punishment, verses 8 and 9. Second, mercy in lending, verses 10 to 13. Third, timely payment of poor workers, verses 14 and 15. And fourth, murderous false witness, verse 16. They seem to be very different things, but all four cases are bound together by the idea of speaking and acting with truth and mercy. And that's one of the ways we show the world what our God is like, the God of all truth. First, Miriam's punishment for false accusation of her brother Moses. That's verses 8 and 9. Moses didn't have but one sister, Miriam, and she slandered him in Numbers 12, 1 to 10. I'm not going to read all of it, but you might wish to turn Numbers 12, 1 to 10. And Miriam and Aaron, that's the other brother, spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. Evidently they disliked his wife, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And then here's the slander that Miriam gives. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. And I won't give you read the whole thing, but if you would look at verse 9, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous," terrible skin condition, "white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." In other words, the thing here is a violation of the ninth commandment, saying you don't need to listen to Brother Moses as though he's the one bringing you the word. It could also be that I, Miriam, and my brother Aaron, we're important, and thus listen to us. I'm not so sure God is speaking primarily through him. That's what she said. And so for that direct attack on the revelation of God, the Lord smites her with the terrible condition of leprosy. Moses was a great intercessor, a real leader of God's people. It's got to be merciful, and they've got to be much in prayer, and they've got to be thoughtful of the sinful. That's how Moses was. It says he was meekest man on the earth. And so in verse 13 of Numbers 12, Moses prays for his erring sister, and the Lord directed that she be chastised by having to go outside the camp for 7 days and then go through the ritual cleansing. And God heard her brother's prayer, and Moses saw his sister healed. Now, this episode with Miriam was given to serve as a warning to God's people, never to slander others, and particularly never to slander those that are speaking God's truth to them. This is related, I think, in a certain sense to James 3, which I'm going to read to you. James 3, 8 to 10, that Brother Alex Mark took us through a while back. James 3, 8 to 10. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Miriam did that, and she paid a price for it. And she stands as a warning to many. There's a better way than using your mouth to bless God and praise the Lord and then criticizing and cursing the Lord's servants. There's a far better way, and the Apostle Paul gives it to us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Well worth memorizing and then practicing all our days. Ephesians 4, 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." That's a way for us. It's a way of safety. Second case in not bearing false witness is verses 10 to 13 mercy and respect to be shown to a debtor who has made you a verbal promise to pay you something back that you lent him. Now, we saw in previous weeks, it was a rule of the Old Testament, there was no interest or usury to be charged amongst Israelites. You could charge an outside businessman, but within the family of faith, you could lend money, but not charge interest for it. However, you could take a pledge of security, take something of value from them and keep it to encourage them really to pay you back, and that was fine. Even so, the Lord tempers that with respect for the person who is in debt. He says, show, if somebody owes you some money, show him or her respect by not pushing into his house to grab the pledge. Instead, stay outside and politely call out and ask him voluntarily to bring you the pledge out of the house as you stand in the, suppose, the front yard. And then the case moves on. Maybe it was a person, the only thing he had of value was something like a sheepskin rug or blanket. I have some of those that were given me times I've been out preaching in Australia. And in Old Testament days, it was the same as in Australia today or New Zealand. People would make sort of a blanket, overcoat thing of sheepskin that they could sleep under at night. And possibly that's the only thing of value that this poor man has. And so he gives you the sheepskin rug that he normally covers himself with at night in order to stay warm as his pledge. And the Bible says an interesting thing. It says you can keep his sheepskin rug during the daytime. As a pledge, he's got to remember to pay you back. That's good for his soul as well as for your own pocketbook. But at night, when it's getting cold, take him the sheepskin rug back so he can sleep under it. And if you do, he will bless the Lord that you've had mercy on him. Then come back the next day and get it. Say, well, why bother every day to get it? It's for this reason. If during the daytime you keep the only really valuable thing he's got, it will keep this man from contracting more debt. If he can't pay you what he owes you now on that sheepskin rug, and you keep it during the day, at least it will keep him from going deeper into debt and never get out of it. We have to say this. It is no favor to poor people to encourage them to go into debt that they cannot repay. That's the biblical teaching. Apparently, that is a large part of the subprime lending crisis that has almost brought our economy down in the last few weeks. People with no pledge, no down payment, and no steady income were rushed into houses that they could not afford. United States Congress passed a bill encouraging this kind of what I would call irresponsible lending in 1999. And now in 2008, the proverbial chickens have come home to roost. Disobeying clear biblical principles always extracts a high price, both in our personal lives and in the society. Though usually it takes several years to see the consequences come to your door. All this trouble goes back to thousands or millions of people encouraged by unethical lending system to promise something they knew they could never perform. They were encouraged to do it. It is a violation of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Put it in the positive means, do not make a promise that you know you cannot carry out. It's a serious thing to violate the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, because other than the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would say there's nothing in this world so precious to any individual man or woman as our honor and our word. Third case, verses 14 to 15, timely payment of poor workers, day laborers. Now, workers who live on a subsistence level may need payment day by day at the end of each day in order to buy some bread to feed their children for supper. There's some people that are that poor, that near the line, and we got to respect them. Not to pay them what they are owed in a timely fashion is a failure to keep your word to them, thus a violation of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. I remember reading maybe 25 years ago that some huge companies in our country have a policy of not paying small suppliers what they're owed in order to make interest on their money and put it off paying them back months when they're supposed to pay it, say, every month, in order to get that interest. But that injustice can and has, in some cases, caused small businesses to go under. They couldn't meet their payroll, couldn't pay their lights, and so forth. This is sometimes called, on the part of the larger firm, stonewalling. Put it off and put it off. It is a double violation of the commandments of God. It is a violation of the ninth commandment not to bear false witness, that is to say, not keeping one's word to the supplier, to the little man, and it is also a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. As Christians in our own little corner, let us always be enthusiastic to pay everything on time, to honor every business promise we have made in order to honor the God of all truth. And then sometimes somebody might say, you know, I believe God is real and I believe He is good. Then fourth, verse 16, no murderous false witness. The concept here is that the innocent, whether father or son, is not to be punished for a relative's sin. Personal responsibility and personal accountability are the basis of all biblical justice. Thus, you could not have a father put to death because he has a very bad, licentious, immoral son. Nor could you have a son put to death because he has a terrible father. It's talking about the way evidence is given in a court in this verse 16 of Deuteronomy 24. Honest evidence must be given only against the person who has committed the sin or done the crime. It is never right to concoct a story in order to make their relative guilty by association. That would be to violate the ninth commandment and to subvert justice, and in some cases maybe cause the taking of the life of an innocent person just because they're kin to somebody who is terrible. Now, this kind of integrity in a human court that does not punish a son for his father or a father for his son is very different from the situation given us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9. And I want you to look at it so you won't think there's any contradiction in the Bible. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9 is speaking of the sin of idolatry and how if fathers and mothers get involved in idolatry and bring up their children in it, it's going to bring a curse to the third or the fourth generation. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, that is the false idols, false gods, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Now what's this saying? How's this different from the other one? Here's what it's saying. The holy, wise, and patient providence of God does indeed let later generations of those who sell themselves out to idolatry inherit the consequences of their father's sin if they continue in that sin of worshiping something or someone instead of the true God. It will bring a curse for generations, multi-generational curse. Let me apply this as best I can to what is now happening in the United States of America. The New England Puritan father, Cotton Mather, I have several of his books, great godly man up in Boston in the late 1600s and early 1700s. Cotton Mather noticed that something had happened in New England by the early 1700s that the Calvinists, the Christians up there, had been successful, been very thrifty and hardworking and praying and had done right, but they were getting rich by trade and in other ways. And Cotton Mather warned those early American colonists that they were losing their zeal for God, and instead of having their heart placed on God as their grandparents had, their heart was placed on money and what money could buy. And they were cutting corners morally. This is back, he was writing this in the early 1700s. I've got the references at home. They were, Cotton Mather feared, the early Americans were already beginning to make an idol out of wealth. And he warned what would happen if they persisted in doing that. Now, we don't ever think of Americans as possibly being involved in idolatry, or the Europeans either. In Buddhism and Hinduism, and I've been in certainly Buddhist countries and seen those huge temples and massive idols of Buddha and deluded numbers of people bowing down before these empty idols. You don't see that in America, so far as I know. We have a different kind of idol. It's still an idol. It's still something that's in the place of God. Our idol is something mental. The Buddhists and the Hindus worship a physical idol and they bow down before it. We don't do that. Ours is altogether more sophisticated. Ours is a mental idol, an idol of the heart, an idol of the mind. Cotton Mather warned the people in Massachusetts that they were making an idol out of money. And loving money more than they loved God. Now, both kinds of idolatry, physical idolatry like in Buddhism and Hinduism, or emotional and heart and mental idolatry where you put money or sex or power in front of God, and begin to give yourself to that instead of to the Lord. Both of these kinds of idolatry, the Indian kind or the American kind or the European kind, always bring devastating curses, let's say after three or four generations, on a population of a nation that was once privileged and refuses to repent of this idolatry and keeps their back turned on God. God has a way of doing something to idols. He always has. In the Exodus, which comes before this book of Deuteronomy, as you'll know, in the Exodus event, God smashed the chief idols of Egypt, including the economic idols, with the 10 plagues. He devastated the economy of Egypt, which they had worshipped. Let me ask you this, what do you think? Is this an extreme statement, if you're a Bible believer, I mean? Do you think God is going on and on and on to put up with the Europeans and the Americans, the British and the rest, worshiping an economic idol and not doing anything about it? What do you think? Why are we inured from judgment when the Egyptians weren't and the Israelites weren't when they were taken into captivity? It was for their idolatry. God always, he gives time for repentance, plenty of time to repentance, and he sends his prophets, he gives his word, but if his tender calls to repent are consistently refused and people keep bowing down to some kind of idol, including money, God will smash that idol. That may be the only way to save the souls of the deluded multitudes, to gain their attention for the only thing that really matters, forgiveness of sin, holiness, and eternal life in Jesus Christ. I believe that's where we are now. That's what I think. It all goes back to the ninth commandment. We must be truthful. We must not verbally call an idol God. Some people, politics is their God. That's why they get so bent out of shape if you say something politically they don't like. Some people, the economy is their God. They do anything to keep that idol in good health. They can keep bowing down to it and benefiting from it. Not only must we not call something less than God God, here's the greatest danger. This I see. The greatest danger is that we can give without realizing we were doing it, and it goes, and you give in a little, and you compromise a little more, and you start going with the rest of them, and finally you give your heart to something that's not God, like money, like position, like popularity, like fame. You follow a multitude to do evil into idolatry. But you know, idols cannot help you in the hour of death. They'll fail you in the hour of death. And more than that, Deuteronomy 5:9 warns that if you give yourself to idolatry and raise your children in it, it will destroy them to the third and the fourth generation unless somehow they're able to break out of the cycle of worshiping things instead of God that maybe their parents raised them in. I know a particular man He's about my age. Raised by parents who went to church and were honorable as far as I know, but they certainly had the tendency to worship money in a way I've never seen Christian people do. I'm not judging their soul. And this, as he was a boy and a young man, now he's an old man like I am, past 60. He rejects many things his parents did and said, including going to church. He felt like it didn't make any difference. But one thing he accepted, and that is the thing that controls his life to this day. It is the worship of money. It's how much money you have is the thing and the only thing that matters. That to me is an illustration of, at least to the second generation, man that has been cursed by the what I would consider to be the idolatry of his very successful parents. Now here it is. The ninth commandment not merely requires us to speak the truth, not to bear false witness, not to talk about things as though they were God. But beneath that, here it is. The ninth commandment requires us to think the truth. You know, the Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. The most important thing is, what do you think about God? Who is your God? What is he like? And because he's invisible and you can't see him, are you putting your affections on something less than God? As believers, we live in a materialistic generation and often a perverted generation. It's difficult. I find it difficult. And to keep anything from taking the place of this glorious, holy God, we've got to keep at the front of our mind who God is. And that will automatically smash idols in our affections. If you never think about God, all you watch is a foolish television. You start soaking up a deluded, idolatrous culture. So to keep the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness, but honorably to keep every promise and to speak according to the way things are, you've got to keep thinking of what God is like. That is your greatest protection. That's the only hope for the country. A bunch of Christians that will think about what God is like and act on that basis. That's the only hope left. I read through the Bible once a year, have since 1966, certain program, 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, gets you through the Bible in a year. So my reading on Friday was in John chapter 17, 18, and 19, Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17 and then John 18, how he's taken to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the Jewish high priest and then to Pilate's hall and beaten and spat upon and abused and cursed and then to the awful scene of crucifixion on Calvary. And it's made perfectly clear that this is the Son of God in the flesh. This is God, the God-man. And he had every opportunity to have gotten out of what he was going through. As a hymn says, he could have called 10,000 angels. Of course he could have. He's God in the flesh. Yet he said, the cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? The cup of the wrath of God for my sins and yours. He voluntarily stayed on that cross. And he said, as he had God his Father in his mind above all else, God's holiness and the salvation of the church in his mind, not my will, but thine be done. And I was just visualizing a little bit, sitting in my chair upstairs in the corner where I generally read the devotional readings. Just visualizing a little bit as best I could stand to do it. The physical sufferings and the mental abuse heaped on Jesus, and then he would literally, the worst of it all, become separated from his Father. Experience hell. So I wouldn't have to go to hell. And he paid that price. Now that's the God we worship. That is a God, a self-sacrificing, holy, loving God that said, don't you put an idol in front of me. Don't you let any good gift that I have given you, the material things, that's a good gift. I enjoy it as much as anybody else, and I'm blessed. But don't put that in front of me. I am the one that made you. I loved you. I have given absolutely everything to save your soul and get you to heaven. How could we possibly turn our back on such love and follow some paltry, false, failing idol? This we must keep in mind, and we will be safe no matter what else may happen. I come to the conclusion of the sermon, and I was asking myself a question I can't answer, of course. I can't tell you. Which way the United States of America? And I'm not a prophet. I can't foresee the future any better than anybody else. I don't know what lies ahead. I got no way to know it. I do know God is committed to smashing idols. That much I know. It may be that the Lord, in all his mercy and grace and loving kindness, if there's enough saints praying, the Lord may give us a lengthening of time to repent. He may spare the country a while longer for the sake of his people, that we could seek his face and put away anything we need to and repent. He may do that. I don't know. I hope he will. That's my prayer. On the other hand, it may be the chickens really have come home to roost. And that what we're going to see ahead will be an unleashing of more and more heavy judgments. I don't know that. Here's all I can say. Here's what matters. We go home from this church. That we be men and women on the side of the truth. Whatever happens in the country, we don't know. It's not going to determine your personal safety and security and where your soul will dwell forevermore. What's going to determine that is you stand on the side of the truth and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and day by day give yourself to him to speak truth and to think truth. And all will be well, whatever else happens. Are we on the side of the truth? Now, in closing, I want to quote a prayer from two Psalms. And I want to say to you, let's make it our personal prayer. Two things that David prayed. Make it your prayer. Mark it up in your Bible and pray it. Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, verses 6 and 7. Here's David praying. He committed sins. And I'm not saying you got to be wonderful, you got to be perfect, and then God might help you. No, I'm saying as a sinner, come and confess it. I wouldn't be here if you couldn't do that. But somewhere you got to confess and start, do your best to get right with him. David did, after some bad sins. God heard him. He'll hear you. He'll hear me. Psalm 51, verses 6 and 7. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then Psalm 139, some of you would no doubt have it memorized. 139, verses 23 and 24, the conclusion of this wondrous psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to say to you and make this promise, if large numbers of God's true people pray those two psalms and mean it, we may still see God exercise his mercy upon us. I decided I'll have to play it unless somebody able to do it. There's a hymn that seemed to me, it's a